Welcome to the Bible Basic Seminars. What we're going to do is to go through the basic message of the Bible. And these talks are based around my book, Bible Basics. And if you want a free copy of this in about 52 different languages, you can contact BibleBasicsOnline.com. BibleBasicsOnline.com. But this is only a guy trying his best to explain the Bible. And of course, there's mistakes inevitably in anyone trying to explain the Bible. And so ultimately, the source of real faith is the Bible itself. Not books about the Bible, not a guy talking about the Bible, but ultimately, there's no shortcut to you reading the Bible for yourself. Now, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's absolutely fundamental that we, for ourselves, hear God's Word, and on that basis, we come to faith. And yet, there's a lot said about faith, isn't there? Just believe in Jesus. Believe the gospel. But we need to put meaning into words. Believe exactly what? Because, I mean, faith requires that we have faith in something. There must be some content to that faith. And so, the aim of these seminars is to go through what the Bible teaches. Straight, clear, no nonsense. What does the Bible teach? Now, the talks we're going to give are based around the chapters in Bible Basics. And the first chapter is simply about God. And so we're going to now go through what the Bible actually states about God. And I'm not here to apologize for God or to try and persuade you that God exists. That, I believe, in every human heart ultimately is there already. There is a God. But the point is, if there is a God, and as I say, I believe that we all on some level, maybe passively, maybe deeply subconsciously, but we're all persuaded, I believe, that there is someone or something out there. Well, who is this God? And he has revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible. And so, Bible Basics is all about going through in a serious, down-to-earth, business-like manner what the Bible actually says. And now we're going to be thinking about what God actually says about himself in the Bible. But let's not leave this ever on a purely academic sort of hobby level, that, you know, our hobby is thinking about God or Christianity or the Bible or whatever. Far more than that. This is beyond a hobby. This is something that grips every aspect of a person's life. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says, "Therefore know and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his commandments." In other words, we cannot be passive to the existence of God. If there is a God, then we absolutely have to have some responsibility to him. And yet, he loves us. I know that is a struggle to believe, at first blush kind of thing, that God is love. And that God's desire is to save us. But that, as I hope by the end of the series of talks, I hope that you will at least accept that that is what the Bible teaches. Now, in Acts 17, verse 11 and 12, we have a record of Paul preaching and in a place called Berea, and the people searched the scriptures daily to see whether what he was saying was true. And as I've said, there can be no substitute for you searching the scriptures daily, that is, in a regular, systematic kind of way, to check out the truth of what I or anyone is trying to say to you. Now, as I've said, God's Word, the Bible, is ultimately the source of our faith. The Corinthians, for example, we read in Acts 18, hearing, they believed and were baptized. And the ultimate aim of our conversations, the seminars, the whole thing, is to persuade you of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of God and his word, and to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 15, people heard the word of the gospel and they believed. Paul comments In 1 Corinthians 15:11, so we preached and so you believed. It is the content of the gospel that brings forth faith. So then, let's get down to it. What does the Bible actually say about God? Well, I may sound terribly old-fashioned or primitive or whatever, but I want to start by saying that God is revealed in the Bible in a personal form, as a person, having some kind of substance. Now, we are under the tyranny of words, I know, when we start to talk about such an exalted subject as who God is. Hebrews 1 verse 3, talking about the Lord Jesus, that we're told that he was the express image of his person, or his substance, the Revised Version says. So God has substance. He is real. He has a location. And the Bible presents the ultimate hope of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, God's servants shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Let us follow peace with all people and holiness, Hebrews 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. Old Testament, Job, in a terrible life, terrible part of his life anyway, he says, well, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another. So he says, well, I know this body is going to decompose, but he believed in the resurrection. Yet in my flesh, in a bodily form, I shall see God, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. In other words, he had this great light at the end of the tunnel, and it was a tunnel for him at that time. The light at the end of the tunnel was that his own eyes would see God. Your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Isaiah. Getting right back to the beginning, though. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, as I say, we're stuck here with the tyranny of words. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Hebrew word there, tselem, translated image. In modern Hebrew, it's the word for photograph. We are, if you like, a photograph of God. But in what sense? God says in Isaiah that his ways are so far above our ways, his morality is so far above ours, his thinking as the heavens are high above the earth. So in what sense are we then in the image? In what sense are we born as photographs of God? I suggest that it's because he also has some kind of personal existence in physical terms, in his basic makeup of feelings, of anger, of joy, of gladness, etc., of memory, of plan, of action, the same basic sort of structure that we have. God is in heaven, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. So many Bible verses say that God is located somewhere in heaven. However we understand heaven, it is a location, and God is there. And God is all-powerful, according to the Bible. Now you may say, well, yeah, that's obvious, I know that's what the Bible says. But just think, as I said, we're trying to put meaning into words. Isaiah 45 talks about that, and God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I, the Lord, do all things. My hand stretched out the heavens. And he says that he has created light and darkness and disaster and also good. So there is no room in heaven for anyone or anything that is opposed to God. He has given free will to humanity here on the earth. But God himself in heaven is without any equal. He is not engaged in some cosmic kind of conflict whereby he's got 50% of the power and some other guy, devil, Satan, Lucifer, has got 50% of the power, and they're sort of slogging it out up there, and we are spectators at a show down here on earth watching what's going on up there. Not at all. Now, we'll come back to this in study 6 when we talk in more detail about God and evil. But to start off with, we're making the point that God is all-powerful and that that has implications. Now, we are promised, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, that we will ultimately become partakers of the divine, or God's, nature. Philippians 3 verse 21, we will be given a body like that of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope is to exist with a body like Jesus now has, and to have God's nature. So these things have implications, that if God is a real personal being wishing to share ultimately his nature with us, little ants crawling down here on planet Earth, then it's important to understand who essentially he actually is. And you'll find that in your study of the Bible, one true idea leads to another, and one wrong idea leads to another wrong idea. Rather like if you start telling lies, you end up telling more and more to cover up what you've just said. And so all the way through as we study, we're going to be finding this, that one true idea leads to another. Very often when we read of God as a Father and about his location in heaven, those ideas are used in the context of talking about prayer being answered. Our Father who is in heaven. That's why Jesus said that's how we should start praying. The fact that God is there. But man is not alone. I am not alone. You are not alone. This absolutely has huge implications for our faith. David says, Psalm 119, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Therefore, give me understanding that I may learn your way. God created you and me. Therefore, we like David say, I accept that. Please then show me yourself. And that's what we're trying to do in this series of talks, to see what God is actually telling us about himself. But I would warn us that we can easily think that we believe in God when we don't believe in him as the Bible says we should. We can have a God idea in our head. I always remember talking to one young woman in Poland many years ago who was coming to believe in God or trying to, and I said, you know, do you believe in God? And she said, well, sort of. But she said, when I pray, it's like one part of my brain talks to another part of my brain that is a black box that I call God. And that is so true for so many people, that God exists for them somewhere as a black box in their brain. But the Bible takes us right out of that and says that there, in heaven, out there, somewhere, is God. No matter how many zillion light years away he is, that's not the deal. He is there. Jesus said to the Jews several times, believe in God. John 14 verse 1, for example. Believe in God and believe in me. And they would have said, but we're not atheists. We believe in God. Of course, atheism was not that popular really in the first century. It's a perversion really of the last few hundred years here in Europe. And yet Jesus says, you must believe in God. We're even told in Acts 16 that when the jailer in Philippi is baptized, he rejoiced greatly because he had now believed in God. And yet all those people had some idea of God in some form, in some term, in their mind. And yet to come to the Bible's definition of God, to come to the God that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, this is the true God. This is the true belief, not just in a God idea, some lodged somewhere in our head, but in the actual, true, ultimate God. Now, God has a name. And in Hebrew, and of course the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, names have meaning. Jesus, for example, means Savior, and we're told why, because he will save his people from their sins. Abraham means father of a great multitude. God's comment is, because I have made you a father of many nations. Genesis 17 verse 5. Eve, Genesis 3:20. We're told that her name means living because she was the mother of all living. So God has a name, and that name reveals something about his character and personality. Now, how we pronounce Hebrew words such as Yahweh, whether we want to call it Jehovah or Yahuwah or whatever, is not the deal. The point is what that name actually means. The meaning we put into words. There's a time in Exodus 34 when Moses says to God what I think we all in one form or another, consciously or unconsciously, have said to God. Reveal yourself to me. Declare unto me your name. And so God passes in front of him, it seems to me, in the form of an angel, and he proclaims the name of Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, a God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So God's name is all those wonderful characteristics. That is who God is. But he kind of sums up his name in one specific word, Yahweh. I'm choosing to pronounce it that way. Y-H-W-H, transliterated into Latin letters. I will be who I will be. I am that I am. Something sort of like that it means. So God is saying, look, these are my characteristics. This is my statement of who I essentially am, and I will be those things. I will manifest those things. I am those things. I shall be those things. Now, we can align ourselves, that's how I put it, we can align ourselves with God's name. We are to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. The Lord Jesus Christ has now been given that name, which is above every name. To be baptized into him is to be effectively baptized into the name of the Father. So we can associate ourselves with that name. We can align ourselves with it so that that tremendous power that there is in God to be who he is, to be who he will be, all those characteristics that he stands for, grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, kindness, justice, judgment of sin, all those things then become revealed in us, and we, as it were, get 100% behind the manifestation of those things in our personalities, our characters, our lives, our works, our thinking, in every way. Now, God is revealed in the Bible as seeing and knowing all things. Psalm 139, have a read of that sometime. It's a beautiful psalm where David says, where shall I go from you? Even if I go into the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I fly off into the outermost parts of the sea, right over the horizon, if I go to the tops of the mountains or to the bottom of the sea, you are there, and there your right hand will lead me. Now, as I've said, that has implications. If God sees and knows all things, that affects my behavior. If, for example, we could see an angel standing right here in front of us, that would affect how we act, how we think, how we talk, absolutely radically. And of course, that is how it is. God is there. God is present right here in this hall. God is present right there in your room where you might be viewing this presentation. God is there, and God watches. Then 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have a presentation of a situation whereby there's a guy who's got two wives, and these two women are like bitching at each other, one particularly having a go at the other one because one of them couldn't have children. And her name was Hannah, the one who couldn't have kids. And she gets like fed up, of course, with this other woman, Peninnah, keep on being nasty to her. And so she says, 1 Samuel 2 verse 3, talk no more so proudly. Don't let hardness come out of your mouth, because the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So she's saying to this woman, look, don't bitch away at me like that. Why do you do that? Don't you know that God is listening and God is watching and God ultimately will bring all this into judgment? There's another example of this in Job 31 verse 4, where Job was struck down, as we said earlier, with terrible things in his life, and his friends said, well, you must have sinned. Come on, fess up, Job. What did you do? Was it a woman? And he answers, and I like the way he answers, Job 31 verse 4. He says, "Why then should I think upon a young woman? Does not God see my ways and count all my steps?" He's saying, why do you think that I would be having an affair with some younger woman? God counts every one of my steps. He sees my ways. Why would I even think about doing that? So, just those two examples, and there's lots of them in the Bible. The fact that God sees and knows all things is not just, as it were, one of many points on a list of things we're writing about God, right? God's all-powerful, tick. God sees and knows everything, tick. Look, this has colossal implications. And so, of course, there's the fact that God is all-powerful. That immediately inspires faith in prayer. And many examples of that in the Bible. David crying out to the all-powerful God to please act in my life. Now, another fundamental teaching about God is that God is one. There is one God. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. And this is very strongly stressed. Now, if God is one, what does that mean? Jesus put up with a lot of trick questions that were thrown at him by the Pharisees and leaders of the Jews. And one of the big things in Judaism to this day is, all right, we've got 10 commandments. Which one of them is number one? Because there's different lists of them in the Old Testament. So which one is number one? And I love the way that the Lord Jesus deals with those horrible trick questions. He's absolutely surpassing in his brilliance how just, it seems, at a moment's notice, he can come up with a snappy answer that really, really takes it to its core. And he says, it's in Mark 12, 29 to 31, he says that the first commandment is that God is one, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he answers the question, well, what's commandment number one? He says, well, it's that God is one, but that includes loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God. In other words, he didn't see a difference, because God is one is, in his opinion, a commandment. It's not a passive thing that we say, okay, the Bible says God is one. Yeah, okay, fine, yeah, let's go on. What else you got to tell me? Wait a minute. If God is one, we therefore should love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and therefore, if we love God, we are to love those whom he has created, our neighbor, as the Bible terms it. Jesus says in John 8, verse 50, he says, because there is only one God, he said, I don't seek glory from man. Now, in this self-regarding world in which we live, everybody is seeking acceptance, glory, recognition, being cool in the eyes of society, human beings. And God, and Jesus says, because God is one, I don't care for all that. I'm not interested in that, because God's one. And first of all, you think, well, what's the connection? And then, tick-tock, tick-tock. You think, well, if God is one, and there is only one God, there's only one judge. There's only one judge. There's only one glory, ultimately, and that's the glory of God. Then it doesn't matter what people think of us, whether we get glory in their eyes or not. Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses says, because there is none else, because there is no other, you shall therefore keep his laws. Now, if there's 10 gods, well, we give 10% to each god. But there's one God, and so therefore we are heart and soul for him. And Jesus brings that point out. And of course, very often the Old Testament keeps on about, because there's one God, therefore don't worship idols. We may say, well, we don't have idols. We don't have wooden stone that we fall down in front of. But as I'm sure you know, there are all kinds of idols that have been set up in the hearts of human beings. The idol of a beautiful apartment, beautiful furnishings, a beautiful house, a beautiful holiday house, a car, a nice car, a top-of-the-range car, a second top-of-the-range car, etc., etc. Or the idols that exist only in the human mind, the things that trivialize the one true God and bring him down, as it were, to some petty distraction that we keep on thinking about. These are the idols that are there in human thinking. But the fact that it's one God, all that stuff is as nothing. Very often, particularly in Isaiah, there's a connection made between there being one God and him being the God of truth. If there is only one God, there is only one ultimate truth. If God has spoken, and we submit that God has spoken in his word, the Bible, then the only truth, the ultimate truth, is in him and in his word. It's not that, well, this is my hobby, like I got a whole stack of other hobbies. Tomorrow I'm into Buddhism, the next day I'm into Islam, the next day I'm into racing my car or whatever. No. Not at all. The ultimate truth is in the one God. And therefore, it is a demand for our all. David talks to himself sometimes in the Psalms, what could be called a soliloquy. Psalm 62, verse 5, he says, O my soul, he's talking to himself, wait or hope only upon God. And the word only, like in English, only, it's like one-ly. It's the same kind of idea there in Hebrew. Wait one-ly, or hope one-ly upon God. Trust one-ly upon God, only upon God. There's one God, and so we are to trust only in him. So you're driving down a highway, or you're driving down some street, track somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and something's up with a car. First thing modern people think about is, where's my cell phone? Let's get a cell phone out and let's call for assistance. We have a smash. Where's the phone number of my insurance agent? What one is it again? Etc. etc. That's unfortunately how we are in this world. That we are all the time tempted to trust in things other than God. But for the believer, first of all, and I don't say don't call the insurance agent, and I don't say call for some assistance. Of course I don't. But ultimately, the first reaction should be to throw ourselves only upon the one God. Last thing I want to touch in this introduction to God is something about the angels. Now, the angels are revealed in the Bible as real personal beings. So sometimes they appear on earth in the form of men, and they have been confused for men. I mean, three angels appear to Abraham, and he gets them a meal. And the writer to the Hebrews says, be careful that you entertain strangers, because sometimes people have entertained angels without realizing it. Same happened with Lot, when angels came to him in Sodom. Now, these angels of God, they carry God's name, they do his will, and they were particularly involved in the creation of the world. God spoke, let there be light, let there be this, that, the other, and it was done. We're told in Job 38 that the angels of God rejoiced when they had created the world. Psalm 103, verse 20, the angels excel in strength, they do God's commandments and hearken unto the voice of his word. And I believe it's to the angels that God is referring in Genesis, or that the record refers to in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. This is God in counsel with the angels. Now, the angels have God's nature. And let me just back up a bit here and clarify that there are two natures in the Bible. There's God's nature. By nature, God cannot sin, he cannot die, he's full of power and energy. And then there's human nature that is tempted to sin, that is mortal, that we're going to die, and of course a very limited strength. And there is in the Bible a very clear boundary between heaven and earth. In pagan thinking, and in a lot of mixed up Christian thinking, unfortunately, the boundary is not so clear. Men become demigods or gods of some sort, they go to heaven, and bad angels come down to earth and get up to trouble and mischief here on earth. Now, the Bible is very clear in that huge gap that there is between God's nature and human nature, between heaven and earth. Angels do not sin. But before I go into that a bit more, I want to say that the Hebrew word that's translated angel is a Hebrew word malak, and it basically means a messenger. And of course, sometimes it can be used about a human messenger. And it's the same with the Greek word angelos, that sometimes translated angel, sometimes translated disciple or follower, the disciples of John the Baptist, and in fact John the Baptist himself, the disciples or messengers of Jesus, the spies who spied out Jericho, they're all described with this word angelos, which can be translated angel. It just means a messenger. And of course, those human beings can sin, of course, and yet they can be called messengers or angelos or malaki, angels, messengers. But when I say angels don't sin, I'm talking about the angels as in the beings which are in heaven. Psalm 103, 19-21. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and there his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, that excel in strength, that are obedient to his commandments. Praise the Lord, all ye his hosts, all you ministers of his that do his will. So then, God's armies, his hosts of angels, they are all obedient to him, they do his will. Praise him, all his angels. Psalm 148, verse 2. Or in Hebrews 1, 13, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? All of them, I'm putting the stress there where the scriptures do, all of them are ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister for them, that is us, who shall be heirs of salvation. And one more thing. Luke 20, 35 and 36, we're told that those who shall have part in the kingdom of God in the future, that's by God's grace, you and me, that they will not marry, neither will they die any more, Jesus says, because they are equal unto the angels. So angels can't die, because we're going to be made like angels, and angels can't die. Now, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and all through the Bible. You sin, you die. Angels can't die. They cannot die. If you like, they couldn't even commit suicide if they tried to. So, if angels can't die, they can't sin. Death, Hebrews 2:16 in the Diaglot in the Greek text, death does not lay hold of angels. Now, if angels can sin, and we're going to be made like angels when Jesus comes back, then we're going to have the possibility to sin and therefore to die. And to me, one of the greatest things that I'm looking forward to in the kingdom of God is not just the eternal life, the eternity of the life, but the quality of the life and not being able to sin. And if angels can sin, then our whole thing gets messed up. That we're going to be eternal sinners. Well, you can have an eternal sinner because sin brings death. No. All the angels praise God and are obedient to him and have his nature. And they are active in this world. The angel of the Lord camps around those that fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34, verse 7. These little ones which believe in me, Jesus said in Matthew 18, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. The idea of guardian angels is right. I seriously believe this, that we who shall be in his kingdom have angels specifically guiding us and operating in our lives. And they are not evil or sinful, as it were. God is of purer eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, than to behold evil. Neither shall evil dwell with you, Psalm 5. There is no rebellion going on up in heaven. There is no sinfulness in front of God's eyes, as it were. So then, God created us, used the angels to do that, and the angels are obedient to him. And the creation that was made was very good, as we know, as we look around this world. He made us in his image, in his personal image, and in the image of the angels. That's why whenever they appeared on earth, they appeared as in the form physically of men. And again, that has implications. Psalm 100. It is God that has made us, and therefore we are his. Jesus was again asked one of those trick questions. Should we give tribute unto Caesar? And he said, well, bring me a penny. And they brought him a tribute penny. And it had the image of Caesar on one side of it. And he said, well, this has got the image of Caesar stamped upon it. So who should you give it to? Give it to Caesar. But give to God what is God's. In other words, this little coin, this tiny little scrap of metal, has got Caesar's image on it. Give it to him. But whatever has got God's image stamped upon it, give to God. Now, what's got God's image stamped upon? It's you and me. Yeah, you think of that next time you're in the shower. What's got God's image on? It's you and me. And therefore, we owe ourselves the very fiber and fabric of our being, of our minds, of everything, to God. It is his. And also, by grasping this, I think we come to perceive the value of persons, the meaning, if you like, of persons. That's why James says, don't curse men, people, who are made in the image of God. When we meet a human being, we are meeting someone who's in the image of God. And we should treat them with respect. And it's that respect for the meaning of the human person that has gone way out of the window in society as we now know it. Now, sometimes the angels are revealed as carrying God's name. In Exodus 23, when God is telling the people of Israel, you're going to go on your journey through the wilderness, he says, I'm going to send my angel with you, but beware of him, because my name is in him. That angel carried the name of God. And that explains an odd thing that happens that we referred to earlier in Exodus 33, verse 20, when Moses says to God, well, show me yourself, reveal yourself to me. And we're told that God passed in front of Moses, and Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, how can the God who cannot be seen, because we're told God is invisible, no man can see God and live, how could the God who is invisible, Yahweh, speak to Moses face to face in a relaxed, friendly kind of way as a guy speaks to his friend? How? Well, because when we read that the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, this is referring to the angel, of whom God had said in Exodus 23, verse 21, my name is in him. So then, God's representatives, particularly the angels, carry his name. But it doesn't stop there. Anyone who is, as it were, aligned with God, who is connected with him and his name, also carries that name. Read in 1 Samuel 10 of a group of men who go up to God at Bethel. They go up to see God? No. You can't see God and live. It means they went up to the priest who carried the name of the Lord. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus, we see this even more strongly. I am come, he said, John 5:43, in my Father's name. He, of course, carried his Father's name. Now, as we'll see later, that doesn't mean that he was God himself in person, just as that angel was not God himself in person, but he carried the name. We're told in Philippians 2, verse 9, that God gave Jesus, his Son, the name that is above every name. And yet, we're also told that we should be baptized into the name. Now, you know, the implications of that are amazing. That we can take upon ourselves the name of Yahweh. But again, putting meaning into words, what does that mean? That now I walk around with a little sign up that says, I am Yahweh? No. Remember, we looked in Exodus 34 when Moses says to God, show me yourself. And God declares his name and says, I am Yahweh, a God full of grace, of mercy, of truth, of justice, of kindness, of judging sin, remembering my promises, etc. God's characteristics are part of his name, and they are counted to us. Now, Paul has a lot to say about this in Romans when he talks about imputed righteousness. And I know it's a bit of a theological idea, but the bottom line is this, that in the same way as when you're in love with somebody, you count them as if they are perfect. You count or assume good characteristics to them. Yeah, this is why women can marry a totally alcoholic man and think they're wonderful, I mean, to start with. This is what God, in a sense, has done to us, or is willing to do to us. That if we are aligned, as I like to say, with God's name, if we are baptized into his name, we carry his name in this world, he counts all the wonderful characteristics of his, which we, in our personalities, strive for, but because we are only flesh, we fail, unfortunately, to actually have in ourselves. God counts all those things to us. He sees us as if we are him, as if we are his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is the basis of our salvation. Because no matter how we steel our will and say, I will not sin again. All right, even if you're so strong that you can achieve that. And don't forget that it's not a case of not sinning. It's also sin of omission. It's a case of not only not sinning, but doing positively the perfection of God. Even if from this minute onwards you can do that, what about all your sins in the past? One sin brings death. That's the whole deal from Adam and Eve. You know, you could say, well, they only ate the fruit of the tree. And look what happened. Sin brings death. Even just one sin. So no matter how good we think we're going to be in the future, we've already messed up. And, of course, we can't seem to get there. Unfortunately, our own human dysfunction holds us back. We, as Paul says in Romans 7, we can't make it. We can't seem to be the man and woman that we would like to be. You know, Paul says there's a great, great section there in Romans 7 where he says, the evil that I hate, I end up doing. And the good that I so would love to do, I just can't seem to get it. I can't find it in myself to live the life that I would like to. But the way of escape is in God's name. And several times, old David back in the Old Testament, he really got a lot of this stuff. He says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it. And that's how it is. We enter into the name, God's name, because we're not strong enough ourselves. Any questions, comments, disagreements? You can email us, info@carelinks.net. You can, if you want to go online, BibleBasicsOnline.com. You can see there's some questions at the end of each chapter, and there's questions at the end of chapter one there. It's up to you. If you'd like to do that, if that works for you, you fill up the form there with the questions there and the answers, and you can email them to us, and we'll get back to you. We try to turn around all emails within 24 hours. Or if you just want to say, yeah, right, okay, tell me more. Next study, God willing, is about the Spirit of God, about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. God bless you.